All right, let's turn in our Bibles this evening to 1 Peter chapter 2 here in a moment. 1 Peter, I trust perhaps it's a book of the Bible that your Bible opens to, because we preach through all of 1 Peter. Actually, we preached through all of 1 Peter prior to even 1 John, and actually prior to that, we were in, of course, the life of Joseph. I actually forgot about that just till now. And then we were in 1 Peter. It's about a little bit, but maybe your Bible still opens to it. And we're in 1 Peter chapter 2 here in a moment. You know, names have a funny way of defining us, don't they? They have a funny way of staying with us. We're in the processes of anticipating another one to come, and we're excited about that to come soon. And probably like you did at one point when you're naming your kids, they're just names you just can't choose because you can remember your classmates that had that name, and you just, you know, how many? Am I the only pagan in the room that would admit that as much? Okay, surely there are other things like that. They just stay with you. But certainly, there's just something about name that does stay with you. And that's, I believe, why God was so keen on giving us names, to describe Him. Not only Old Testament names and names of God, but certainly names of Jesus as well. And when we pay attention to the names of Jesus, they become powerful applications to our life. We are reminded of who Jesus is, for example. We're reminded of what He has done, is willing to do, and is doing right now. We're reminded in light of all of that then of who we are. And so I trust that we're not just spinning our tires here by doing this series. We're doing this intentionally. If you're just joining us tonight, we have been going through for quite some time the names and titles of Jesus. In fact, today now is the 25th sermon in the series and the 24th name or title we've looked at. We've looked at Jesus being the second Adam, the anointed one, the Alpha and Omega, the Ancient of Days, the Bread of Life, Branch of Jesse, Captain of our Faith, Chief Cornerstone, Daysman, Door of the Sheep, Everlasting Father, Friend of Sinners, First Fruits, Fountain of Life, Gift of God, Horn of Salvation, Head of the Church, High Priest, I Am, Image of God, Lion of Judah, King of Kings, and Lamb of God. That's the ones we've looked at. And those are just, really, if you've been studying in your own Bibles, that's just a thumbnail sketch of all the names and titles we could have explored. This evening we come to another one. This evening we come to look at one that is this. Jesus is the living stone. And I find this one particularly fascinating, not only because it's in a book we've explored together already in 1 Peter, but also because it's a name that's given to us. Not only is He a living stone, but in a moment we'll find that we are lively stones, which is really neat. 1 Peter gives us this name, beginning in verse 4, it says, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is that made the head of the corner. And the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." From time to time, probably more frequently than I ought, I'll quote from Charles Spurgeon, because I like to read him. In fact, there was a time in my life, when I was early as a youth pastor, actually, I used to read a Spurgeon sermon a week, just out of practice, because someone had given me a collection of a bunch of Spurgeon sermons I still have in my office. Spurgeon, though, when he was getting older in the ministry, put together a book writing about his development of his preaching style. It's a fascinating little book. And he wrote about how he developed his preaching style from where he was as a young man and how he developed it over time and changed it and things like that. And he said he noticed that towards the end, particularly of his sermon, people would get to what he called the head bob stage of their sermons. You know what the head bob stage is? When they're starting to nod off. And he realized that earlier in his ministry, often he would save all of the applicational thoughts towards the end of his sermon. He would exegete the text or the topic he was going through, and then he would save all the applicational points for the end, the take-home truths, as it were. And he realized that people were coming to that head bob stage, and so he was getting to what he really wanted to be the application, and they were asleep. Well, can you imagine, first of all, falling asleep with a Spurgeon sermon? But apparently that was happening. And so he decided, I'm going to put all of my applications up towards the front for that reason. You know, it occurred to me as I read that, that I'm rather inconsistent in my approach. I do both and, right? In some cases, I follow what is dubbed the Puritan style. I load up the applications at the end of the sermon, and I've certainly observed, like Spurgeon, that they're come to the head bob stage by the time we do that. In other cases, I load up my applications at the beginning of the sermon, which presents a different challenge by keeping the listener engaged throughout, because I just gave you the truth that I'll expound on throughout the rest of the sermon. Tonight, I'm going to put them at the beginning, all that to say. I'm just going to give them to you at the out front. And then I trust that as we apply this passage at the beginning, that the outline will actually flesh out these applications. So you can write these down either literally or figuratively in your mind's eye. Here is what Peter is saying, and I'll give it to you right up front at the beginning. Here is what Peter is trying to drive home in this passage. There are some stones in the pathway of life that can be ignored or simply avoided. The way, for instance, if you are mountain biking and you can go over small stones and around larger ones, you are just able to avoid them. There are certain stones that just don't bear your attention. You can go around them. But there is one stone that every man and every woman and every child cannot avoid and cannot ignore. And this stone that you cannot ignore will either become the foundation of your life or it will be the stumbling stone that trips you up. You simply don't have an option. And of course, that stone is the living stone. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you encounter him along life's pathway, again, you have two options. You can accept him and he will become the foundation stone of your life, or you can reject him and he will become the great judge of your eternal destiny. Now, if you accept him, you will never be disappointed by him or put to shame, never in all eternity. But if you choose to reject him, he will not be to you a cornerstone, but a stumbling stone, a stone you trip over and fall upon into an eternal destiny away from him. In fact, Luke 20, verse 18, put it this way, "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." So as we go deeper into these verses, I want you to focus on the fact, first and foremost, in your mind, by God's appointment and by clear, unavoidable testimony of the Word of God, Jesus Christ can only be one of two things. He is either your foundational stone or he is your stumbling stone. Now this day, before you hit the head bob of the sermon, you need to decide, right? What are you building your life on? Peter has been dealing with our responsibility in his book as Christians. He's been dealing with that. Beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he delivers to us his clarion call that's often repeated. "Be holy, for I am holy." It's a quote from Leviticus. He then transitions to some of our responsibilities in the family of God at the end of chapter 1. But now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter teaches on Christ, and predominantly on Christ's value. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." His challenge to us is that our lives are built in accordance to God's good and perfect plan for our lives. And if they are built accordingly, you will taste and you will see that this is good. Well, I invite you to explore with me that applicational truth. That Jesus is either a foundational stone or a tripping stone for you. We understand, first of all, that the living stone, if accepted, brings vitality to your life. Without life, there cannot be growth, and the life you need, the life is the life Jesus had. Here Jesus is described as a living stone. There are ordinary stones, there are semi-precious stones, there are precious gems, but this is a living stone. And what is a living stone? It's a description of living. It's alive. It's moving. It's doing something. And this living stone gives you, brings to your life, vital power for living. This stone is living because it's doing something. By the way, the word living apparently was a favorite word of Peter, not only in his writings, but also in his vocal expressions of Christ. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, that famous account. We'll come back to it in a moment. But Matthew chapter 16, where Peter is talking about Jesus being the rock, or the confession, or himself being the rock, whichever one you decide on. I think it's Peter. Matthew 16 says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It becomes a favorite word of his. He'll say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He likes this word, living. He'll say it again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And now, in chapter 2, he says Jesus is the living stone. Now, the application is not going to be hard-pressed to lose here. Dead things are lifeless and therefore powerless. But a living thing has power. It has life. You know, when men die, they become like a slab of granite, cold, lifeless, inert. Name any religious leader, any famous person, and all we have left of them is really just a granite placard. It is not there. But not so for Christ. Christ died, but he's alive. And Peter testifies to that in chapter 3, or in chapter 2. But in chapter 3, he'll say in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit." You want power? Know Jesus. It's the only way to have power. And the living stone then gives you purpose. This stone, which Peter refers to here, is not like any other rock. In fact, this is not the Greek word petros, which would be the word for rock. This particular stone is the Greek word lithos, which means a building block. This living stone has a purpose, and this purpose is trying to communicate to us is that this life-giving, powerful, vital stone is there to be built on. And Peter grounds this passage by teaching us that Jesus is that cornerstone to be built on. 1 Peter 2, verse 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious." Now, when it comes to connection to Christ and a stone, we're not left to doubt about what this connection means. Peter is drawing from two different Old Testament verses when he makes these quotations here in chapter 2. He's drawing from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. We'll read here in a moment. I'll put it on the screen for you. And he's drawing from Psalm 118, verse 22. Here's what Isaiah says in verse 28 and verse 16. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious corner, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." And he quotes again from Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." Christ himself would actually quote this particular verse, Psalm 118, verse 22. Christ would quote this verse to his adversaries in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and all of those three would record this particular quotation from Christ. And of course, the response to his adversaries was one of shock, and also they didn't like that he was saying that. They knew what he was saying. He was saying, "I am that stone." Now, different scholars have different ideas exactly what Peter is referring to when he says cornerstone. I'll go ahead and give them to you because we're Sunday evening. Some think he was referring to a cornerstone like we are familiar with buildings, that you build a house off a cornerstone, though maybe we don't do that as much now, but you understand. Some would say that's what he's referring to. Some say, though, he wasn't referring to a house being built when he says cornerstone. He was referring to the keystone in an arch, where all the arch comes together and it holds itself up on that one point. Still others think it's a reference not to an arch or to a building structure, but some commentators will say it's referring to the capstone of a pyramid, that chief stone, the capstone of a pyramid. A contributor, I found this one interesting, a contributor to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia notes with regard to cornerstones that there appears to be two concepts behind the ideas in his view. He says it can refer to a foundation stone upon which a structure rested, but the same contributor makes an interesting observation about the pagan practices of cornerstones in that day. How would be the practice in pagan rituals to put the remains of human sacrifices under these foundation stones as a means of consecration to their false gods? It's been suggested that this barbaric and pagan practice may have been one of the contributing factors that led God to pronounce a curse upon anyone that would rebuild the stones of Jericho, because they were building these stones on top of the remains as part of their practice of rituals. The other concept behind the cornerstone has to do with such a stone being a capstone. And what Peter was then saying, according to this person, is he's not a stone on top of dead man's remains. He is a living stone. Now, whichever interpretation you take, I found all of those fascinating. But all of them still point to the same truth, do they not? Whatever exactly Peter meant, we will get to go to heaven and find out exactly what he meant. And I hope that'd be one of those, maybe you're just taking journal notes and saying, here are questions I can't wait to get to heaven and find out. You can add this one to your list. But whatever the answer is, we still know what the application is, do we not? The application is, regardless of if it's an arch in a pyramid or a capstone of the pyramid or a foundational building block, the application is, Jesus is that foundation. Jesus is that one that you are resting upon. In any case, the cornerstone or the headstone would serve as an essential foundation, a purposeful foundation, which would be fitting to emblem that of the Messiah. A cornerstone marks the spot, for example, where the walls join together, or it's a beautiful picture at the peak of a pyramid, or it's the center point of the arch. If you are resting on anything else but Jesus, what Peter is saying, it will fail you. If you're resting on anyone else, they will fail you. Privilege, Peter goes on to discuss in this passage then, after making that point, only apply to those who come to this living stone. So again, we ask, what are you building your life on? Are you building your life on a living stone? Do you know someone named Jesus who has vital power and gives you vital purpose for what you are doing? Boy, how our culture needs purpose. We invent all kinds of things to clutter our time in order really to, in many ways, distract us from the truth that nothing else matters but Jesus. Jesus gives purpose. He gives life because he is the living stone. And this living stone also brings value to your life. The stone, Peter says, is more precious than all of these other things. Here's where we tie back to the opening introduction. There are just two ways to treat this stone. Either you accept him or you reject him. There are only two ways. But you cannot go around this stone. And so those outside Christ, Peter says, will reject this value. By men he was rejected in verse 4, to whom also, as coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed in men. This is the part of the passage where he is quoting from Psalm 118:22. The word translated disallowed could also be translated as rejected. It could also be translated as thrown away. In fact, the word disallowed is a serious word. Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, gave it this definition for disallowed: not granted, permitted, or admitted, disapproved, looked at, and then rejected completely. What Peter is saying is they didn't just not know about Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's saying they observed him, they learned about him, they were aware of his claims and his teachings, and they chose to reject him. Now, what a serious charge to be laid at the feet of men, to have disallowed Christ, to have not granted him the rightful authority in their lives, to not permitted him to rule and overrule, to not have admitted him as Lord of all, to have disapproved the Lord of creation, to have rejected the grace of God. It's no wonder this rejected stone would become then, in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. By the way, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 would say, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both of the houses of Israel. This is a prophecy was literally fulfilled when the Jews rejected Jesus. And this is how mankind treats Jesus still to this day. Luke would say in verse 17, but he suffered many things and he was rejected of his generation. And people still reject Jesus. Is Jesus one that you would reject his value? But those who come to Christ will receive this value. Multitudes of men reject Christ, but ultimately man's opinion really doesn't matter. Because one person has chosen him, and he is the one. And even using the word to say person doesn't really do it justice. It says here in verse 4, he was chosen of God. Man cast him aside, God exalted him. This is the evaluation that really matters. It's the only evaluation that counts. Jesus alone has the evaluation and approval of God. And his evaluation is the only evaluation that really matters. It's like if you go to sell your home right now, which is honestly probably maybe not a bad idea. If you knew for sure you could afford the home you're going to buy, because right now your home is probably going up, right? But you could go online right now, and like many of you have probably done, you go online and you Google your house just because you're curious, right? And you see the little Zillow account, right? And they have like the little guesstimate for your range. You know, if you went to go try to sell your house and you tried to base your value off Zillow, right? Your real estate agent would say, you know, nice start, but ultimately we need to get some kind of appraisal done, right? Ultimately, someone whose job it is to do a real appraisal, a real value, they're the ones that'll put the dollars and cents behind that value or put it on your sign and you're going to sell that house. So it really doesn't matter then in this context what men say who Jesus is. Doesn't matter which men say who Jesus is. Doesn't matter what famous man has written a cool book about Jesus. It does not matter because none of them, in using my kind of silly analogy, are the appraisals that have real value. But God chose. Now, why chosen? Well, the appearance of the world of Jesus Christ, living stone, was not an accident, was it? Far from it. An eternity passed before even the creation of the world in the great council that only the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were parties to in that decision-making process. God chose. He had a plan, a perfect one at that, to send His Son to be the Savior of the world. But to those who are Christian pilgrims, whose desire it is to be part of a heavenly city, who believe in the promises of God, they have come to understand something. They have understood and agreed with what God says here. Now think about Peter for a moment. Here's this guy we know to be like us, right? Just constantly, seemingly making all kinds of rash decisions. And in Matthew 16, we have this awesome account of Christ appearing before His disciples and asking them, first of all, who do men say that I am? And then they give Him the answers. So some of you, them are saying you're like Isaiah, or you actually are Isaiah. Some think you're Jeremiah. Some say you're a different prophet. And then He turns and says, and who do you say that I am? And you remember Peter gives the response for the group. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say back to Peter? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but the Holy Spirit gave it. You are agreeing with something divine. And then He says, and upon you, Peter, you Petros, you little rock, I will build My church. I will build this, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's no wonder, of all the epistolary writers, it's Peter who chooses to use living stone to describe Jesus. Peter's the one that has had this wonderful promise. I have no doubt that he couldn't get rocks out of his mind, right? I bet he walks past the road and he just thinks about the rock account. He's just always on rocks. Now, what are you building your life on? I appreciate what one verse says. A mighty fortress is our God, right? A bulwark, never failing. But ultimately, Jesus gives vision for your life. When you come to the Lord, He has a greater vision for you than you could ever imagine. And He says, every believer is part of a living, growing temple. Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up as a spiritual house. Now to understand this, we're going to plumb a little bit more understanding before beyond just the surface level. This passage is filled with Old Testament imagery. And Peter is enlarging upon a metaphor that would have been well known to his Jewish audience. Again, just review. Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock, right, and my fortress, my deliverer. Psalm 18, verse 46, the Lord liveth, blessed be my rock. Or Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused has become a headstone. And Peter takes from these writings of the Psalms and weaves them into this fourth verse, and he says, Jesus is this rock, and you are coming under this living stone. He also is referring to a very carefully carved stone. He is speaking, no doubt, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, Jesus is saying, you also then, as lively stones, are built up into the spiritual house. Now, here's what's an amazing thing. We have reviewed for 24 different lessons, the magnificent glory of Christ. And there are names that we have seen in here that we cannot even come close to matching. Names that it would almost feel blasphemous to ascribe to any one of us. And here, in inspired writing, we get the distinct privilege of sharing a title with Christ. Now that should just stop you in your tracks for a moment. Jesus is a living stone, and you can become a lively stone. We mentioned this at the beginning, or this morning rather. So many in this day, young people we were referring to in this morning, are striving to find their purpose. And in their inability to discover purpose apart from Christ, it has driven to them to all manner of different things, whether it's depression or ultimately suicidal thoughts or any other thing, because they do not know what it is they are supposed to do on this in this earth and for this life. And what Peter is saying here is, and Peter is this guy, by the way, who had that same struggle, I would surmise. Unsure of himself, unsure of his abilities, and he comes to Christ, and Christ gives him a vision, a purpose, and it drives him to do something. And he says, now I get to be a part of this building program. And Ephesians would put it in Ephesians 2, verse 2. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And he says, every brick, now we review some of what we looked at in our first time go-round through 1 Peter. Here's what we looked at. Every brick is there for a reason. Every time someone gets saved, it's for a reason. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, know that you are part of the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Ephesians 2, verse 19, you are now part of the household of God. And the ramifications of that, Peter says, you also are living stones built up as a spiritual house. And that's a staggering and profound statement. Being added to a spiritual house means that God is establishing something magnificent, something eternal, we could say. What do I receive as I ponder the fact that we are a living temple and each brick is made there and the temple is significant? The significance of that value is not in me. In fact, it's not in me at all. The significance of the value is in the composite whole. The significance of the value is in this whole house is there, and each brick and each piece is put there for an intentional purpose. Maybe you've even gone into this beautiful home you've seen. Some of these magnificent things. I always get amazed at some of the engineering renderings of these homes where literally every square inch is perfectly placed. You ever seen that? No wasted space whatsoever. Just amazing, amazing thing. Jesus says, even so, when they are gathered into their fold, each piece, each one is cut perfectly into that. You are part of that. Never think to yourself, you know, I don't have what he has or what she has. I'm not sure I really matter in this whole big picture. Yes, yes you do. And actually you are missed when you are gone. And when your service is lacking, the whole is lacking. Each part is there for a purpose. And every brick there is there permanently. Not only is every there for a purpose, it is there because it serves a specific purpose. And because it serves a specific purpose, it will not and cannot be removed. Jesus is, after all, a master builder, and the cement of the Spirit confidently puts us together into a living temple that cannot tear us apart. John 10 would do it this way, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's house. Now, the glorious temple that Herod built, Jesus would say, would be done away with. At one point, that glorious temple would be torn down. Jesus even made that very clear to them. And when he said so, they were amazed. In fact, it was a monumental, amazing thing. And he said, they were going to be torn apart brick by brick. But destroy this temple, Jesus said in John 2, verse 19. In 3 days, I will build it up. Are you saying, Pastor Caleb, you believe in eternal security? Well, I can't believe in a living temple built by a divine craftsman without also believing in eternal security. Unlike those who worship in earthly temples, we are each moment part of the whole, fashioned by God. And if God joined it together, no man can pull it apart. There are those who hold their church building something really special, right? As if the actual architecture of the building is special. We are not those, though we want to take care of this building God has gifted us. But what we do hold special is each soul God brings into our midst. Because we know as God saves, those who God saves are those who God keeps. By God's grace, each saved believer in this place is more holy than the object here. And that's not to say we should just let go and not do things, but it is to say we should be, every one of us, working together. If any man defile the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, it says, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which you are a part of. What a wonderful thing. If you have ever wondered about your value in this life then, if you ever wondered about your place in the work of the Lord, if you have ever wondered about discerning God's will for your life, this text is for you. Jesus is saying, I am the living stone. And so this morning, have you come to Christ as a living stone? Not this morning, this evening. Will you come to Him? Do you come to Him as a matter of practice? If you do, would you come to Him and recognize that you are built upon something far more valuable than anything else you could ever imagine? Who is Jesus? He's a living stone. To whom come as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, it is our distinct privilege to come this evening and this morning both, gathered together as God's people because of what God the Son, the stone, our living stone, has done, building us together. Lord, it's a wonderful privilege to know that Jesus Christ is a living stone, and now we can be a part of that building project. Lord, as we even leave this evening and go out to our workplaces beginning Monday and to our homes, Lord, may we recognize with great hope of the eternal promise of our security. We pray this in your name. Amen. With everybody, would you just join me? We'll stand and we'll sing. We're going to sing number 575 as our invitation song together. The church's one foundation, I guess you could know what that song is talking about. It tells you right there, is Jesus Christ her Lord? She is a new creation. Would you sing?